Good morning, Batcave Baptist Church. It is good to come together again virtually. I'm so grateful even for the way that we have been coming together. I know on our Wednesday nights now we've used different formats as well, and it's been fun even to talk back and forth in this way with different members and friends and others of Batcave Baptist Church about what we've been learning, what we've been studying, even continued prayer requests and things like that. Virtual gathering certainly does not fully substitute for what we have as the people of God in our midweek gatherings, but certainly on our Lord's Day gatherings. But we're thankful for something and the gift of the way in which, in this sense, the internet can bring us together digitally, even though it is not ideal. It is something that the Lord has given us as a blessing. One thing it can do as well is it can focus us on His Word and the fact that even as Jesus has left us, He has sent His Spirit and given His Word to build up the church in this age until He comes again. As we begin today, I've been drawn again and again to the Heidelberg Catechism in question number 27. Okay, so a couple of things here. A catechism is a question and answer format way of learning Christian doctrine for new converts and certainly for young children as well. This one is simply called the Heidelberg Catechism because it was developed at Heidelberg, Germany, almost 500 years ago, in fact. And its words in question number 27 are very appropriate for our day, even as we're pressing on further and further into a time of quarantine, social distancing, and just a kind of strangeness in our everyday pattern and flow, missing each other tremendously. Think about the way that this question and answer comforts the Christian soul with the truth of God's providence. The question says, what do you understand by the providence of God? The answer, providence is the almighty and ever-present power of God, by which He upholds, as with His hand, heaven and earth and all creatures, and so rules them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and lean years, food and drink, health and sickness, prosperity and poverty, all things, in fact, come to us not by chance, but from His fatherly hand. Those are important things for us to remember at this time. As we begin, as we prepare our hearts, as we worship, let us remember that all things, in fact, do come to us not by chance, but from His fatherly hand. Even like John in our text today, I'd say, little children, let us remember that they come from His fatherly hand. So let's go ahead now. We'll pray. And even as I begin to pray, I'll give us all a moment to pause and prepare our hearts to worship the living God. Father in heaven, our hearts cry out. Cries of pain in times that are difficult and strange. Many of us maybe were in the midst of a good plan even several weeks ago, and it was thrown off entirely. Maybe, Lord, we were helped greatly by some of the rhythms of life and growing by means of personal connection with others, and some of those things have been cut off. Perhaps even we're finding ourselves to fight all the more with anxiety and worry. But, Lord, help us to remember that these things do not come by chance, but by Your fatherly hand. Help us, Lord, to have that true and living hope that the Scripture describes. Build us up now through Your Word. Sustain us even for the week, here on this first day of the week, the Lord's Day, as we gather and worship in 1 John 3. And so we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, these last couple weeks have really been kind of a unique time and a special joy. We have been in 1 John 3, 1 through 3, as well as John's Gospel. We were able to see some very crucial and important themes that John echoes both in the letter and in his Gospel. We thought about how we would be called the children of God in chapter 3, verse 1. That is the kind of love the Father's given us, that we could be called children of God and be children of God. Also, of course, here it points out that the world does not know us because it did not know Him. even a kind of disowning of us, we could say, in one sense. On the one hand, of course, the world knows us, but it sort of chooses not to know us. It sort of chooses to cast us out because it's done the same to him, our Lord. And then it speaks about how we're becoming more like him, and we will reach that full likeness to him when we see him as he is. How important then for John was the theme of seeing him for who he is in the triumphal entry into Jerusalem and then also in his resurrection. As Mary Magdalene said, "I have seen the Lord." He concluded that section John did, saying, "And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." So we are following the pure one, the one who in his purity and perfect holiness was an acceptable sacrifice for sin on his cross. But here John connects it with hope. The one who thus hopes. Thus sometimes feels like a throwaway word or maybe sometimes a too logical word or something like that. But it shows the manner by which we do something. How do we do it? How do we hope? And so actually, the very top of your notes there, if you're looking on with us, those were posted as well. The very top of your notes is kind of capturing verses 1 through 3, sending them out into verse 4 with this question. What is your recipe for hope? Your recipe. We've got some of these old family recipes, right? Oh, I don't know where that one first came from. Oh, it's been in my family for generations or something. Right now, a lot of people are showing us their hope recipe. I hope in these particular kinds of experts. When my heart and mind begin to get out of control, this is what calms it down. Or maybe even someone almost just admits right up front, I just try not to think about it by binge-watching something. There are all kinds of different ways in which you might plan an evening, in which we might rest for a while or something like that. But the only ultimate hope, the only actual constant pattern that we can have for our hope is this kind of manner that John has showed us here. Everyone who thus hopes. We have hope by knowing that we have been made like him, called children of God, so we are, and we are more and more pure as he himself is pure, will be fully like him when we see him. That is the hope we have. So with that in mind now, we're coming to our text today. Chapter 3, verses 4 through 10. 7 verses, I've got 7 points. So here we go. Chapter 3, starting in verse 4. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteousness, as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he's been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. So the very first line, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. It's a good time for us sometimes to be thinking about lawlessness. The whole world has been thinking about a virus. And certainly many have also been thinking then about laws and various rules that governments have made. Are they being applied consistently and how all these things are working out? Can we simply think of lawlessness here maybe even as something applied to an emergency? Or maybe something arbitrary? Or, to go back to the French Revolution, one of the most famous lines when King Louis was told that the people think he's been acting illegally outside of the law. He turned and said, in French, the line's been famous in French, basically, I am the law. Well, that's not really the kind of law, of course, we're talking about here. here, in the flow of John's letter, in the flow of all biblical history, and the people to whom he's speaking, lawlessness would be understood as the law given by God, the law covenant, the law from Mount Sinai. Even Paul, for example, in a book like Galatians, Galatians chapter 3 will be shown how the giving of the law does not negate the promise, but what the law did was it came along and specified sin. Or as he'll say in Romans, that the law constrained or confined everyone under sin so that salvation could actually come to all. Well, John's making the same point here. He wants to show us that this practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You see, we can easily allow that we're just merely broken. We don't flourish quite the way we ought to. There are many ways of accounting for human limitation on offer, and in fact, many of them are in part right, but they must be fulfilled completely in the Bible's description. Something is missing if we simply say that we're broken. Something's missing if we simply say, oh, well, to err is human. All those things are true, but they're not enough to be all of the truth. That required the law of God. The good and gracious law of God, in this way, as Paul says, increased the trespass. In other words, it made it more clear. Not just that something didn't work out quite so well, or was contrary to nature, or something like that, but that we actually saw the line God drew and crossed it. We needed that level of clarity. Do you desire that your wrongdoing become more specific? Are you glad to have your error made clear? If a sinner actually knows no good news, why would he or she want the law to press the sin more tightly down? Sinners naturally try to wriggle away from sin. Friend, maybe even you're tuning in today and you're not a believer. Or maybe even you understand yourself to be a Christian. But then again, you always sort of pull back and recoil when the scripture describes clearly and plainly sin and the law. You see, we should see that saved children love to have sin specified so that it may be crucified. Those who trust in Christ, those who actually can see the gospel already and the bright, clear light of his salvation shining into our lives, when it exposes the deep, dark corner of a sin closet for us, we're thrilled, actually, that it could come clean, that it could be washed in the blood of the Lamb. In this way, actually, we know our sin best and most freely when we're seeing it already in the light of our salvation. So even as we see that law specifies sin number one, we want to point out that it does so in order that we might repent and believe in the salvation offered in Christ. Do you see here, that's the point of verse 5. You know, John says, that he appeared in order to take away sins. Of course, he's there even just using what's actually just a regular old masculine pronoun, he appeared to take away sins. He can simply say that, and of course we know it is Jesus of whom he speaks. He appeared, the Word appeared, he was made flesh in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. Jesus came to remove sin. How can you get upset with a dentist whose job it was to remove your cavity? You went to the dentist knowing it was time to get it removed. The dentist went about the task of removing it. Well, Jesus came to remove sin. So how could a Jesus follower somehow be ill at ease, angry, upset even, when John, when the scripture, when a brother or sister in the church is helping to point out our sin and pointing us in the direction of Christ? Because of verse 5, you can love verse 4. Because Jesus came to take away sin, you can rejoice when the law of God accomplishes its good purpose to name your sin and show you the machinery of the heart that causes you to love it or to detest it, that makes you to feed it or to kill it. a preacher named Eric Raymond has said, quote, "To want to tolerate sin is to be intolerant of holiness." And one of the greatest theologians who ever wrote, John Owen, is famous for a wonderful line, "Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you." And believer, that is what causes our heart to beat. That should make us have an urgent calling upon our lives. We want to be killing sin, or sin will be killing us. Or friend as well, if you're not a believer, this is exactly where our enemy would want to make his point of attack. To make you think somehow that you have to kill sin on your own merits or with your own ability. As we will see, that is not the case. That is not what God says here in his word. You are invited to repent and believe and receive salvation as a free gift, salvation which even was bought by Christ at the cross, but is put into effect by the Holy Spirit that he sent, who unites you to him. In that sense, the transforming power is actually coming through his Spirit and not simply through our willing or running or working, as the Bible says. So you know that he appeared to take away sin. The good news even is in those two words. He appeared. God came. The Word took on flesh so that he could take away sin. In fact, as verses 4 and 5 here kind of combine, they speak here to the lost one rejecting Christ. They would say the Son of God came to take away the very thing to which you're holding on so tightly. Son of God came to take away the very thing to which you're holding on so tightly. Reminds me of the little game we used to have from a couple carnivals and things we went to. We called it the Chinese finger trap. I don't know if you ever remember these. It was kind of a woven piece, and if you put your two fingers in it and tried then to tear them apart, the nature of how it was woven actually tightened them, and the grip tightened on your fingers. Or you could think about slipping your hand down in there. I remember I was forced to do the dishes as a young child. Just terrible. Loaded down with chores. And whenever I would have one of those dishes with a really small neck, you know, a long bottle or something like this, maybe a vase for flowers or something, I could curl my hand up a little bit, maybe slick it up with some soap and get it on in there. But I would have to shove down the dish rag first and then get my hand in there. But if I tried to hold the dish rag with a fist and still get it out of that vase, of course, the fist couldn't come through. I had to let go of the dish rag and then slip the hand back out and then hope that somehow I could get the dish rag back out. Well, of course, that's the point, you see. Your hand will not come free if you do not first let go. The very evil you cherish and the sin that you scheme, Jesus came to take from you. And it's the very thing you need to give up. It's the very chains that there surround your wrist. Number two, abide, but stay active. I guess that's a little bit of a pun here at the time of quarantine. Many people are trying to find ways to abide, stay in the house, but stay active and move around. Look at verse 6. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. So the scripture here uses two concepts that can appear to be opposed to each other, but they fit together in the Christian life. First, we abide. We simply live in the home of our Father by the new birth. He is the Father of all in the sense of being the creator of all of the creatures he loves and is cared for and given worth and value in his image. But also the Father here by new birth. Behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us that we should be called children of God, and so we are. We just live in his house. We enjoy the fruits and the pleasures and the joys of being called by his name. We are the children who dwell in his home. In that way, we have perfect confidence. We simply stay. We remain like a happy child with a mother and father who have taken care of the child all of his or her life. They don't wake up each and every morning wondering if they're safe under the roof of their parents in that way. Yet, someone here who is cynical and just wants to take advantage of the new arrangement could say, perfect, then I don't have to do anything. In fact, I can take advantage in this way. Well, that person simply seems not to be a believer, because he or she would seem to be showing evidence of not experiencing the transforming power of the Holy Spirit. Paul says, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Spirit of God. And partly what he's bringing up there by Jesus is Lord is the fact that Caesar is Lord was the phrase so commonly used and required of those throughout the Roman Empire, especially in that area of what we now know as Turkey, Asia Minor at that period, to sort of swear their loyalty to the Caesars. It was a kind of halfway of worshiping the Caesars. It was often required to test the Christians and to see if they would show that ultimate loyalty, and they often, heroically, when told, say, Caesar is Lord, would simply lift up their heads and say, Jesus is Lord, and seal their fate. Sometimes, actually, we have even from Roman writings in Latin from that period, sometimes it would be that they would lose their heads, that they would be beheaded at that point. Sometimes it would be that they'd be given to the lions. No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit giving that conviction. Well, the Holy Spirit does not turn and say Jesus is Lord on this hand, and then on the other hand say, I really look forward to splurging on and taking advantage of and profiting from all that's in my Father's house. That's what the prodigal son said before he left, not once he came back. That is why the second concept here works so well with the first point about dwelling and remaining in the house. We delight in his house rules, right? No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. If we're dwelling in him, abiding in him, we delight in his house rules. We know that they're the instructions of a loving father for his children. And of course, here the analogy with humans does break down some, because even the very best mother and father is not the creator of the universe, or even really the creator of that child in the ultimate sense. And that's exactly what our Father is. By nature, the house rules of a wondrous designer are delightful. There's a G.K. Chesterton quote I've always loved that sort of helps us maybe to avoid some of the pitfalls here of this kind of idea. The rules of God, the delight of God, even the way that we think about age, I think are sort of captured a little bit in what he says here. Watch out for one phrase he uses, exult in monotony, he says. Of course, to exult is to delight or get excitement from, and monotony is the same thing over and over and over again, or day after day after day. Here's G.K. Chesterton, quote, because children have abounding vitality, because they are in spirit fierce and free, therefore they want things repeated and unchanged. They always say, do it again. And the grown-up person does it again until he's nearly dead. I can say to that one, amen. I know what he's talking about. For grown-up people are not strong enough to exult in monotony. He says, for grown-up people are not strong enough to exult in monotony. But perhaps God is strong enough to exult in monotony. It is possible that God says every morning, do it again to the sun, and every evening, do it again to the moon. It may not be automatic necessity that makes all daisies alike. It may be that God makes every daisy separately, but has never got tired of making them. It may be that he has the eternal appetite of infancy, for we have sinned and grown old, and our Father is younger than we, end quote. Well, with his classic wit and his special way of turning a phrase there, G.K. Chesterton is making an important point. He is, we could say, disarming the tempter from one of his favorite lies. And that is simply that the house rules of the Creator take away our fun, that we would exult in all the difference and all the delights and all the ways in which the one plan of God could be perverted in a life of sin. But actually, we could say that the one plan of God has beautiful excellencies that we could never exhaust, and in fact, that we will never exhaust. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. Obviously, if you reject the Lord's laws with regard to sin, or if you treat them only cynically, as if God intends to hoodwink you or spoil your fun, then you're not abiding in Him. And I would close this section even with a word of warning from the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26 says, "For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins." In other words, this is the one sacrifice for sins. How could we trample, as it says here, on the very Son of God? The section actually ends in verse 31 of chapter 10. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. It's a terrible, and I mean terrible, like in the sense of striking appropriate terror into the heart. It's appropriate that it would strike that terror into our hearts. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. In fact, that's why the cross looks the way it does. Because at that moment, Christ taking on the sin of His people, for whom Hebrews shows us, He was actually acting as a priest, offering His own blood in that holy temple made without hands. He, in that sense, fell into the hands of the living God, the triune God, who was making satisfaction for sin. Now, number three, study God. Learn more about who He is in Himself. Do you see, this particular section here, John is breaking off his parallelism in verse 6. That is 6b, especially the latter part of the verse. If we were kind of trying to finish off his sentences the way that a best friend or a spouse might do, we would assume that he would say, in the second half of verse 6, something about doing righteousness or following in good deeds. And then actually, in the very next verse, verse 7, that is when he'll say something about doing righteousness, following in good deeds. In verse 6b, however, the second part of verse 6, it's the first time he mentions the point, John highlights the fact that the engine in the Christian life, what is always first in the Christian life, is gazing upon, studying, and loving the living God. Oh, it's a point we cannot skate past, we cannot ignore. Here he has shown us in verse 6 that if we are abiding in Him, we're not continuing to sin. He's ready to show us the opposite of continuing to sin, but he says, this one who keeps on sinning has neither seen Him nor known Him. Seeing and knowing the living Christ, the Lord through Jesus, even He who says, if you've seen Me, you've seen the Father. So there's a sense in which 6b and 7 are the same thing. In the Christian life, meditating on and knowing God fuels any possibility of truly righteous action. So we don't want to be the one who keeps on sinning, but we also want to be careful and guard against a cheap or worldly concept of doing good deeds, as if we're trying to earn a merit badge or a citizenship award. For this reason, John has given us a coin that has two sides, but he's been careful to show us one side first. And the side he wants us to see is the side that shows us the very face of God in Jesus Christ. He wants us to see first that the opposite of continuing to sin is continuing to see and know God. And seeing and knowing God is what enables us to do righteously. There is incredible worth, practical value, life-changing transformation in gazing upon and knowing the living God. These passages in Paul here even reveal the same truth. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. Paul says, "For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Do you see, Paul is focusing that transformation on God's speech and seeing God in the face of Jesus Christ. Let God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," where did he do that? At the creation. to create, to transform in that sense. He then has caused light to shine into our hearts, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Or Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 10, famous verses where he says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus." Do you see all the seeing and showing that's happening in Christ Jesus? "For by grace you've been saved through faith," Paul says. "This is not your own doing, it's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." The root for works appeared three times, right? And he had it perfectly well organized. It's not a result of works. We, in fact, are the work, the workmanship of God, so that we could walk in our own good works, which he prepared before us beforehand, right? That we'd be able to walk in them. Oh, yes, that is the Lord's plan for these works. So like I say, here in verse 6b and 7, it's as if John has handed us a coin, and it's got the two sides on it, seeing and knowing God in the face of Jesus Christ and doing these good works. But he wants to make sure that we know, first of all, it is about looking upon, gazing at the Lord. Number four, getting God's word right on grace and good deeds is hard work. We don't want to fall victim to cheap or simplistic ways of looking at grace and good works. It's rather easy, we could say, in so many other religions of the world, or even the way that some people could pervert Christianity and just think they'll get into heaven if they're a good person, or they'll think somehow that we're keeping a chart over here of everyone's good deeds or bad, or if they did their chores, their moral chores. Because the Lord Jesus offers grace, good deeds cannot fit in any of those systems of merit or earning on the front end, or having, as Paul said, something be a result of works. Getting God's word right on grace and good deeds is hard work. With this observation, I'm simply trying to adorn and clarify the truth that begins here in verse 7 to show how it works in this context. You see, John addresses them here once again as little children, as he's done at several key points in this section, and then he warns them against deception. "Little children, let no one deceive you." He warns precisely because we can be easily deceived from teachings concerning good deeds. How easily teachings about good deeds can distract us from the gospel by having them as if they matter as everything, as if they're everything, or as if they are nothing. We might say the devil doesn't mind our ditch. If we make good deeds everything, or if we make good deeds nothing, in either way, we've fallen off the path. We even could have them matter in the wrong way. John wants to show the way, the manner in which good deeds matter, and how we should think about them. So good deeds are not everything, but good deeds are also not nothing. He goes on to say, "Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous." In that phrase, he's packing in what he's been doing throughout the entire chapter. The imitation of him, seeing the Lord Jesus, right? Imitating him more and more, the one who's hoping in him purifies himself as he is pure because we are children. We could say that good deeds matter as a sign of the new birth, the gift of the Spirit, and the growing knowledge of God in the face of Jesus Christ, and the gospel's clear outworking practically in our lives to make the church and its members vehicles of righteousness for the world until Jesus returns. Good deeds in this way are the amazing fruit and product of what the Lord has done in our lives. Even right now, it is April. it's springtime all around in the northern hemisphere and certainly here in our area of North Carolina. And what is a flower and a bud in spring becomes a leaf in summer and fruit in autumn. And that is what's going on with the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. We could say perhaps that flower bursts out when the one is born of God and receives that gift of the new birth. And it's as if in that way the Holy Spirit has made them new, and through the leaf and the miracle of photosynthesis, to use the analogy, the person is in a new position to be able to use the Word of God, the fruits of the Spirit, in order themselves to produce that fruit which nourishes and does righteousness and justice for the world until Jesus returns. In the next verse, do you see? Verse 8 says, "Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning." The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Just as before he pointed out to us, John did, that you know he appeared in order to take away sins, he sort of said it again, with slightly more force even, we could say. He appeared to destroy the works of the devil. In this section, keeping on in righteousness shows our conformity to Christ. Keeping on in sinfulness shows our conformity to the devil, the tempter. Makes me to think of a cookie cutter, and the way a cookie cutter, of course, shapes the dough. Growing up, one of the more odd cookie cutters we had at Christmas, we had all the standard ones, candy cane, Santa, Frosty the Snowman. We had a Michigan cookie cutter. I grew up in Michigan, proud Michigander, appreciate it, that's good. But why did we have a Michigan cookie cutter? I'm not entirely sure. Most people were pretty confused by it and thought it was a mitten, which was actually rather logical. But actually, once they pressed the cookie cutter into the dough of the sugar cookie for Christmas, took it out and it was baked, at that point you could see more clearly, oh, this is a Michigan cookie. This is a Michigan cookie cutter. Proud Michiganders. Well, do you see here, it's almost as if we could say that we see ourselves more clearly baked as that cookie. All of us are more clearly becoming like our Father. Or, on the other hand, we could use Jesus' own words from John chapter 8 and say, your father the devil, right? Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees and he says, you're like your father the devil. There he is picking up on some of the father language of his own time, where, like Jesus himself as a carpenter, he was trained as a carpenter from his own father Joseph. I was trained as a flooring installer, apprenticed when I was younger. That was not from my own father, but that would be the expectation in the ancient world. Oh, you're a flooring installer. Your father must have been. He taught you how. Oh, you're a preacher. Your father must have been. Well, that is the way they were thinking, and it's as if Jesus is saying, you've been observing his work the whole time, you've been apprenticed in his work, you've been picking up on all his best techniques, you are of your father the devil. Jesus contrasted, of course, saying, my father's always working, and I am working. That is kind of who we are, friends, further being shaped and formed and baked in one way or the other. So, if you've made the devil your leader, you will follow in his destruction. But actually, I'm going to make the same substitution that John makes here. Do you see, he says, whoever makes a practice of sinning, in verse 8, is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. And so number 5 says, if you've made a practice of sinning, you will follow in the devil's destruction. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the work of the devil. In fact, speaking with the whole of the New Testament, friends, we should say, the reason the Son of God appears both times is to destroy the work of the devil. He came first in great humility, being born in a manger, with the Magi coming, giving gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh, with shepherds being the first to worship him. Such humility. Even coming into the city of kings, to Jerusalem, on a donkey. Even dying on a cross for his people. He destroys the work of the devil as a king mounting up on a throne by his cross. But the second time when he comes, he destroys the work of a devil on a charger, a white horse. In Revelation 20, where the devil is thrown into the lake of fire, and then comes the resurrection of all to the judgment, and the ones who are found in the Lamb's Book of Life receive then eternal life, and the others who are not are thrown with the devil into the lake of fire. As John himself, the author, of course, of his gospel, the letters, and Revelation, as John himself points out in John chapter 20, in Revelation 20, not John 20, in Revelation 20. It's interesting, some people characterize maybe as fire and brimstone preachers, maybe some not. Ultimately, we preachers need to sound like the text we're preaching. And this text urges you to flee the city of destruction. The devil has been building from the beginning based on works of destruction. Jesus has come. He has appeared to destroy the works of the devil. Don't be found like one who's imitating him, who's being shaped after his cookie cutter, who's being baked and built out of that cloth. Flee the pit. Flee that kind of destruction. In fact, this text has us do both. Look and live. See Christ and flee these works of the devil that he has come to destroy. How could we have them continuing to abide in us and grow in us if they are the very thing Jesus came to kill? And we don't then want somehow to let our enemy, the devil, even tempt us by the fact that the old man, right, the old man and the new man of Ephesians 4, 22 to 24, the old man still lives in us some. It takes time to continue to kill sin and be rid of it bit by bit. But here is the key in number 6. Given all the necessary time and nourishment, what will your life grow into? Given all the necessary time and nourishment, what will your life grow into? That is where John turns in verse 9. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning. We're still going to sin sometimes. It's not that repeated, habitual, ongoing action making that practice of sinning. A little bit like, for example, we could say, when there are a few old buildings. We have a couple old buildings here on our campus at Bat Cave Baptist Church. Different building techniques, hundreds of years in difference, an older building, a modern building, different building codes. We're familiar with the fact that we don't necessarily throw out every building because of its age, its heritage, its connection to the past, its historical value, but we also don't build them that way anymore. And we might be aware that there's an old pattern. We might even say a scar, a scab, a limp from our life in sin. But we're not building it that way anymore. It's not that we are going on, continuing in that pattern and practice, building those sin muscles anymore, feeding that sin dog anymore. No, we're starving it out, bit by bit. And so this seed is growing. John, what we've seen before, just in the verbs, the tense is that present progressive, certainly in the English, and it's even very apparent in the original Greek, the idea of keeping on sinning, going on with it, a practice of sinning. Here, he actually turns it now into his image. He makes it perfectly clear, John does. We are a seed, encoded with all the information on the inside and receiving time and nourishment from the outside to grow into a tree and to bear fruit. We might have a bad year, no blossoms or no apples, but we don't keep on sinning. That's not the constant practice. Note carefully, friend, believer, if you are tempted to despair by the devil, sometimes we have that bad year without blossoms or apples. There's a late freeze or something like that, but there is every difference in the world between a living tree that dealt with a late frost than a dead tree that year after year after year after year has no fruit. John, of course, is the disciple of our Lord, heard the Sermon on the Mount firsthand, and what is it that Jesus said? Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. In other words, season after season, never bears good fruit. What is that tree? It's a dead tree. A tree maybe that bore only a little fruit one year or had a bad year, that simply is a tree that needs pruning, that needs help and health from its farmer. And so, we continue now in this section thinking more deeply even about the word seed. For God's seed abides in him and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. It is a rich, biblical, theological word. From the very beginning, in Genesis 3, the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent sort of divided, we could say, in their genealogies and in God's purposes for the world. Even Seth becomes the first seed of promise. Eventually, the seed was promised to Abraham and then specified, not through any other attempts of his with a handmaiden, but through his own wife, Sarah, from his body and from her body. In Genesis 22, right after Abraham's willingness to give up his own son Isaac, the son of the promise, the Lord promises that his, that is Abraham's seed, will multiply as the stars of the heavens and the sand on the seashore, and he will possess the gates of his enemies, and that in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Some words are very hard to translate, sentences and phrases back and forth from Hebrew in the Old Testament to our English. Thanks be to God, this isn't one of them, actually. Seed and offspring in English perfectly translate the Hebrew word because of the way that it can be collective or can be singular. And here, actually, in a text like that, in Genesis 22, he's been speaking about how the seed will multiply as the stars of the heavens, the sand on the seashore, and it's collective. It's bringing together this large group, even like all the believers from across the world who have believed in Christ. But then it uses that singular pronoun from seed, from offspring. It identifies this one seed. He will possess the gates of his enemies, and all the nations of the earth will be blessed through him. Through the one seed, Jesus, the Lord has brought to himself a harvest too great to count, us. And even there, the promise is made to Abraham when he looks up at the stars of the sky are fulfilled when Jesus is, as the scripture says, preeminent, firstborn among many brethren. That seed would become king and possess the gates of his enemies and destroy the work of the devil. Because of what he's done, we can become that very seed or offspring as well. So verse 10, by this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. So child of God, practice righteousness and love your brothers and sisters. You see, if we are that child, we will walk in the way that he desires for us. Not somehow thinking it will be perfect, but it will be present. It will be practiced. It will be our work all throughout this life until it is perfected because we are purifying ourselves as he is pure. So let's pray. Yes, God, we thank you for the good news that he has appeared. He has appeared to destroy sin, to destroy the work of the devil. Thank you, Lord, that you came, that you disarmed the devil. The devil's great power, his great weapon, was exactly the law and the way that it specified our sin and the note, the debt of sin that stood against us. And you have canceled that debt of sin. You have disarmed the very legal power he has as the accuser and transferred us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of your own dear Son. So, Lord, we want to be citizens of that kingdom by your Holy Spirit and with our siblings, our brothers and sisters in Christ. Pray, Lord, that you will even take this message and give us a solid and sturdy way to lean into our calling for good deeds, that we would walk in them, to avoid the practice of sinning, and maybe even someone would have that appropriate conviction to repent of sin and believe in Christ for the first time. Or a Christian where these words in this text could be exactly what was needed with the prompting of your spirit to confess a sin that had been long practiced and is ready to come, be crucified at the cross again, and to release that brother or sister from bitterness or an evil practice. In this way, Lord, we, as John says, we want to be looking to Jesus. We want to see him and know him and purify ourselves as he is pure. In Jesus' name, amen.